LSB number 655. It is a prayer to Jesus to keep us steadfast in his word, and we'll be in his word about marriage in our class today. So, we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church, that we may sing your praise eternally. O Comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife, and lead us out of death to life. Amen. We have been looking at the first chapters of Genesis to get a foundation for the institution of marriage coming at the culmination of God's creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then a close-up of God's creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 2. And we noticed from creation that there were a lot of dualities that were from the first day. There was light and dark. There was water and land. There were waters above the firmament and below the firmament. Easy for you to say. There were plants and animals that reproduced according to their kind. And so the idea of male and female and reproduction was there, placed by God in nature before man and woman were created. And then he created man in his own image. And last week we talked about what that image of God amounted to. And that image was God's holiness, his knowledge, his science, his love, his creativity, all of the invisible attributes of God that St. Paul says even nature shows forth in Romans 1 is personified, is brought to bear in the persons, in the personalities of Adam and Eve. And we also sort of made the point at that time that there was that duality of the begetting of the Son of God in the Godhead itself, that the Father begets the Son in eternity. And when the Father begets the Son, we have a second person in the Trinity. And how much of the Father does the Son get in his begetting? All of it. So what the Father is, as we confess in the Athanasian Creed, so is the Son. The Father Almighty, the Son Almighty. The Father eternal, the Son eternal. The Father holy, the Son holy. And so we see in the Godhead the image of the begetting, the giving of the Father of himself to the Son in such an unselfish way that everything that the Father is, thus is the Son. And we sort of see this then also in the origin of Eve coming from Adam. So, let's then get into the order of creation, which has to do with the relation of husband to wife and the relationship of husband and wife to creation. We've actually, under Genesis 1, actually gotten sort of at a part of what the order of creation is. Can someone remember from Genesis 1 what relationship God created for the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, vis-a-vis or in relationship with the rest of creation? What was their relationship to the rest of creation? Yeah, you shall have dominion. And what does it mean to have dominion? And again, Genesis 1, you've got male and female present in the image of God. Male and female created he him. In the image of God, God created man. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So in the image of God, they're both in the image of God, and they both have dominion. Now, what's the basic meaning of the word dominion?
Ruler.
Yeah. Some of you old school people like me remember that you were, well, I hope the new school too. But What does AD stand for? We're living in 2014 AD. Anno Domini, which means Anno is year, Domini of our Lord. The basic word in Latin, Dominus, is Lord. And so when he says have dominion, what he's saying is Adam and Eve are the Lord and Lady of creation. They are all belonging to them and under their, as Tony said, rule or dominion. And in that dominion, they would be creative. You know, even now we have dominion for good or ill. The fact that we're sinners means that our dominion consigns creation to futility, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Since we lost the holiness and image of God, and we were the Lord's, we had dominion, all of creation fell with Adam and Eve into futility, according to St. Paul in Romans chapter 8. But even in this futility, look at the dominion that man has made. Plastics. Plastics. There's never been plastics before. But we took oil and we chemically altered it and made a new compound that's sometimes as strong as steel and won't biodegrade for a million years. Creativity. Amazing. Amazing. But that's even a leftover of the fact that God has given dominion to man and he has been creative and done these wonderful things. Of course, the dour scientists now are saying that man's reason is ruining the environment that way. And so maybe us being evolved so high as having reason is going to wipe us out. Nature's going to come back and take away our minds and make zombies out of us. Science. That's science. I call that science friction. Yeah.
Not only that, man is created on Wall Street derivatives.
Junk bonds. Are you talking about junk bonds there?
Junk bonds.
All right. So we talked about that's order of creation. What's the order of creation with that? It's mankind with creation underneath, right? Now, again, we talked about the difference between an evolutionary mindset and a biblical mindset. The biblical mindset is that man is over creation and has dominion over it. And the genius or the leftover remnant of God's image is that we aren't a product of our environment. If our environment doesn't please us, we change it because we have dominion. But for science, with an evolutionary mindset, we are a product of Mother Nature. We are a product of our environment. And so if we disrupt the environment, we're being unruly children and should be chastised or taxed for our carbon footprint. You see, because we're being rebellious against our Mother Nature. We're having a clash in cultures. And the Christian mindset is the original mindset up until the mid-19th century. And it's the invasion of a scientific mindset. But as long as there are Christians and dinosaurs like me and you around, they're never going to win. Because the truth of God's word is held by his believers. And his believers will never let go of that truth. Because they know if they let go of their truth, the same thing will happen to them that happened to Adam and Eve when they let go of his truth. They were subsumed in the lie and sin and entered everything else. So, we are zooming then into the order of creation as it pertains to Adam and Eve, husband and wife, in Genesis chapter 2. So I would invite you to read along as I read from Blessed King James. Beginning at Genesis 2 verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every planet of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And you may remember when we talked about the image of God last week, we said that this helps to inform us as to the wherewithal and how man and woman, mankind was in the image of God. That breath in Scripture, in the original languages, the word for breath and spirit are identical. The word that is can be translated breath and spirit is the same. And so when you say he breathed his last, that's a euphemism for his spirit departing and him dying. And if you've ever been to the Henry Ford, maybe you've seen Thomas Edison's last breath. There's a little test tube that the nurse attending his death claimed to have pushed his chest and collected his last breath, and now it's in the Henry Ford. Maybe his spirit's in there. I don't think so. So that informs us about the connection of God to man. His breath was dwelling. His spirit was dwelling in man. So should man in his spirit, and as that spirit is expressed in his body, in what he does and says, express God? Well, yes. Just as we are told that we are temples of the Holy Spirit when we begin to believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect like Adam and Eve. We still have sinful bodies. But dwelling in these vessels of clay, St. Paul says, vessels of clay sounds like creation talk, Genesis 2, remember, puts his spirit into this mud man, Adam. We are vessels of clay inasmuch as we believe and hold to God's word, even though we're walking around as crackpots. Vessels of clay that are broken with sin. Moving on, in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Put a little star by that. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And God said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. So as we talk about the order of creation, we first ask the question, who's created first? Whom? Who is created first? Whom did God create first? So the order of creation is that he created Adam first. That's an order. And a lot of people sort of drawing upon their Sunday school remembrances of the creations leave out a lot of details. And there's a lot that happens here with Adam before Eve ever makes the scene. Again, in Jewish custom, they really resemble these first chapters of Genesis a lot more closely than us Westerners do. In the Jewish custom, remember, there was a betrothal where they would promise husband and wife would make their vows to each other, and then the husband would go off for 9 months to a year. And usually, because that is sort of the time when the Virgin Mary gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit, it sort of sticks out to us as the purpose being to prove the chastity of the wife, that she wasn't messing around. And that's an important aspect of that. But it's also that the husband was supposed to work for a whole year to prepare the place for his wife. Now that's different, isn't it, guys? To set up the furniture, to buy what's going to be in the house, to prepare a home for her so that she comes in as queen of the roost and has it all ready for her. That's pretty neat. Ladies, don't you wish you were a little Jewish? but this is what is modeled with Adam, you see. God is preparing the Garden of Eden or paradise, which is going to be their home. And who is he making preparations with? It is with Adam. He's supposed to set it up. He's supposed to find out how it works. And then he's to have a helpmeet. And again, this is not a derogatory term, a helpmeet, but it is someone whom he's going to say, hey, look at what we got. Not look what I've got, and I'm going to share with you, but look at what we have. And it's really a position of service, and of this is ours. Not mine, but this is ours. See, headship or having dominion is not what we think it is. It isn't standing over someone with a whip and making them do things. That's what we think about for government power, because now our governments have to use weapons and force evil to do right things. But dominion is to be of greater service. God is in dominion over Adam and Eve. And what did he do? Stand over them with a club? No, he served them. He provided them with their bodies, with their life, with the place that they would live. And if Adam is in a headship position to his helpmeet, he is reflecting God to her. God provided all of this. Adam provided all of this, and there's not a division between the two. God provided me, Eve, excuse me, with all of this. God provided me with all of this through Adam. God provided me life through Adam. See, we'll get to that a little deeper later. So who's created first? Adam is created first, and that's the order of their creation chronologically. It's all on the sixth day, but chronologically, Adam is made first. And if we compare that then to what is the order of the Godhead? Is there an order in the Godhead? Well, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. And so there's an order in the Godhead in what he has revealed to us, that God the Father begets the Son eternally, and therefore there is a relationship of source and resourced. God is the source, and the Son is resourced by the Father. And that's an eternal relationship. So again, we go back to that duality. And in the duality of creation, when you got land and water separated, the interface is beachfront property. You know, when God divides and makes a duality, it is for a blessing, for something that's good, for something that's better than would be there if there were not two. So does this order denote superiority? Think about the Godhead first. Does that order of God being the begetter of the Son indicate a superiority?
Majesty,
yeah, it can't. They're both God. And it's not a and this is what the ancient church struggled with. They kept wanting to say, well, God the Father is the big God, and then God the Son is not quite. He's a little lesser God, and the Spirit, who knows? He's down a little further. But that's what the doctrine of the Trinity affirms to us, that they are co-equal, as the Athanasian Creed confesses. So order does not denote superiority. It just denotes order, and an order of giving. Understand? It's an order of giving. The Father is the origin. He gives all to the Son. And so there's an order. It starts in the Father, and it goes to the Son. But once the Father gives himself to the Son, they are equal.
Okay, when you say original, that means first to me. So that means he was first, and then Christ is second.
Well, yes, I'm sure I am. This is, well, and you're asking a very significant question. When we think about an order, when we talk about the order of creation, there was a time before Eve was that Adam was and Eve was not. We cannot apply, remember, order starts on day one of creation. There's day one, day two, day three. So there's sequence and time starting at creation. Before creation, there is no order. There is no time. That's the problem that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians did. They applied our thinking of sequence necessarily being sequence of time. But time was an invention. Time is a creation. Time is what we live in, not what God lives in. And so this is an eternal fact in God, that God the Father is the origin and he's the source, Jesus is the resource. The Son of God is the resource.
But he was always there.
But he's always there. There was not and again, listen to what they say. There was a time in eternity before Jesus was. There's a time in eternity. That's the oxymoron. There is no time in eternity. Okay?
So we don't say there was a time in eternity.
No, okay. That's what they say. And notice the fallacy in it. Okay? That's a terribly significant question. But in Adam, there is a time sequence. There's a time before Eve that Adam is there by himself. Yes?
Yeah, it's like the guy that opens the cottage. She gets the privilege of being first and then doing all the work so that everybody else can have it. And the thing is that the illustration of God creating the universe, creating Adam, and the Son proceeding from begetting, being begotten by the Father, shows, I think, in a sense, the nature of God, which is mercy. That is, he's always serving one another. And his progeny are therefore supposed to serve as well as he does, because we're made in his image. And it isn't first. If there's first, it's the first to serve. In other words, to be released.
Yes, precisely. It is the nature of God to give. It is the nature of God to give, and that giving is even in the Godhead in eternity. That giving is always there. What do we ever give to God? Which is a bunch of nothing, right? We give nothing to God. We receive everything from God. That's the nature of God. Creator, creature. Pastor Wolf.
That reminds me of the Old Testament reading where David is marveling at all the wonderful things that God has done for him, made him king and blessed him and built his household, and he says, is this the way that you treat man? And when I first was teaching that not too long ago, within the last year, I was thinking, well, no, of course not. And you know, we're not all kings. That's true. God no promises to give us great riches. That is the way that God
feels. Yeah.
He does everything.
Yeah. And that was a delicious text, the Old Testament text. I found it that way too. And I did think about, you know, this stuff too with that. And is this the way that you treat man? And yet it is little in your sight, he said. You know, compared to your majesty, what you've done for me and my household in promising an eternal household is nothing in your sight. And then he says, you didn't do it because of me, but you did it for your name's sake. All of that is, you know, God's giving. Why does he give? It's not because we're good. We're not. It's because he's good. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. God loves me? Well, he's just showing good taste, isn't he? That's proud man. Of course he loves me. I love me too. Why wouldn't he? He loves us not because we're lovable, but because God is love. That's great. It's for his name's sake. It's not because we're repentant for our sins that he forgives us. If it is, you better be repentant enough. But it's for his sake, for the sake of his name, his saving name and his glory that he forgives us. If it were up to us to be repentant enough, we'd have to wait to receive grace until we were in hell. Because only the people in hell are repentant enough about their sins. I didn't mean to be that serious, y'all. We aren't even aware of all of our sins. How can we be repentant enough? It's a gift. All right, so does this order denote superiority? I hope you all say, what then? It depends. It denotes an order, but it's the order of giver and gifted, the order of the one who is giving and the one who is receiving. And as Gary very well pointed out, that's the nature of God towards us. He's the giver, and we're the receiver. And is that giving by degree or perfectly? Is the gift when God gives himself to Jesus, gives himself as the Word to the Word, is it by degree? Is it by measure? Or is it perfectly, which means completely? Completely. And this is where divine love is different than fallen human love. Fallen human love is, oh, I'll love you as long as you do something nice for me. I'll love you, and I'll even forgive you until you reach that point. If you do that, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. Because my forgiving you is too painful after that point, and I'm not going to forgive and love you anymore. See, fallen human love is, or fallen humanity is not devoid of love completely. It just doesn't have perfect love. It runs out of love. It is incomplete love that runs out. Because God has just given us a time of grace here to receive eternal love. And if we don't receive it, we'll never get it. Can you receive God partially, or do you receive all of him? All of it. Even the words in the Bible from God that you don't like, do you receive them too? Or can you pick and choose? I like that part of God, but I don't like that part of God. Can you do that? You can, but it doesn't do you much good. You either have all of God or you don't have any of God. And we asked it the other week. Do the Jews that reject Christ but accept the Old Testament God, do they have the true God? No, because you reject. Jesus says, if you have not the Son, you have not the Father. You can't divide the Godhead. If you're rejecting Christ, you're not rejecting a third of God. So, oh, good, I got a third of him. You're rejecting all of God. And again, that's why faith is not analog, it's digital. You either have it or you don't. On Judgment Day, there's going to be two sides, not a big range of people. Some on the left, some on the right. Okay, so God gives perfectly. So, we said in Genesis chapter 1 how God was creating by the power of his word, and now we see he's created Adam and Eve, and or Adam, rather, And as he is showing him the garden, he is making him promises, and so we see that God is using his word with Adam. Not to create him out of nothing the way that he created in Genesis 1, but in order to create relationship with him. And that's the point of language in Genesis chapter 2, that we use words in order to create relationships with one another. And so words and the ability to hear is what unites us with a speaker. And in our sin, when we hate people, we close our ears to them and don't listen. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and tell him of his sin. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So it's the ears, those that you're willing to listen to, that you're showing that you love. And those that you will not listen to are those that you hate. The ears and the heart are connected. God has created Adam, and Adam's heart is holy and open to God. And so God uses words to create relationship with Adam. And we have recorded here, evidently the first words that the Lord speaks to Adam. What are the first words that are recorded here that the Lord speaks to him? These are the ones that maybe he said something to him before, but these are the first words that are recorded. In verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there aren't any quote marks, but where did the names of those trees come from? Did Adam name them? God named them. So these, in Scripture, these are the first words that God speaks: tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Now these are trees of promise, and relationship and action comes from promise. Yesterday we married a young couple, and they promised to be faithful to each other until death would part them. And it was based on that promise that they had made to themselves before, but made publicly in their wedding, that they would live together under that promise. And what would that promise lead them to do? Well, to keep themselves unto each other only, and not be unfaithful with other people. So it's the promise that creates that relationship of husband and wife. And it's the promise between God and Adam, or God and mankind, that is given through these trees. And the first tree is the tree of life. What is God promising with the tree of life? Life, right. So would they see that tree of life the same as every other tree that was pleasant to the eye and good to eat? Or would it be set apart and different? Yeah, it's set apart. It's made holy by the word of God. It is sanctified by the word of God. God put his name on the tree. This is the tree of life. It promises life. And so if Adam and Eve believe that promise, they believe when they pick that the apple from that tree or whatever it was and eat of it, God would be giving them life and eternal life. God was showing his relationship with them. He's the source of life, and he's eternal. And so by eating that fruit, God was giving them eternal life. Now, do you suppose there was some magic chemical in the apple that bestowed life, like Ponce de Leon looking for the Fountain of Youth down in Florida? What was the power in that tree or in that fruit that gave them life? The Word. The word of God that in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. It was God's word on that tree. And it was God's word of promise that would bestow life and give God unto Adam and Eve in the tree of life. Now, on your sheet, I've got that's the gospel. What did they have to do in order to have that life? Nothing. Just believe, take, and eat. And you don't get anything for eating. When you got your first job at McDonald's and you took your lunch hour, they didn't pay you for it. You were getting benefit as you ate. You weren't working. So that's the way of God gifting life. And we call that the gospel. Adam and Eve sinned and were barred from that tree of life because of their sin. What's the tree of life that we have now that we eat of it and we're promised eternal life? There it is. Look at that wood that's hanging up on the wall. What's the fruit hanging on it? Christ. Eat that fruit and you shall have eternal life. What does it demand of you? Nothing. Free gift. The other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God explains that tree. Verse 16. Thanks, Bill, for getting us there. I'm always behind. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of the tree of the of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat," that includes the tree of life, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you shall surely die." So, here's another promise. And what's the promise that God is giving? What promise is being given? Yeah, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Whose knowledge of good and evil is it? Who's teaching who? Who's giving to who? God's giving. Who has the knowledge of good and evil? And God will give the knowledge of good and evil through that tree. And although Adam has the Spirit of God in him, we see that God not only wants to give us his Spirit, but also to teach us with his words. He did not innately know, or know by nature, or know without being told and taught that the tree of life was the tree of life. God taught him and imparted that knowledge to them. So also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did not innately know that. God wanted to teach him that. And does God, in what he said, teach them what good is and what is evil? What is good? Well, you raised so many interesting issues. One thing you have to bear in mind here is that Adam and Eve were not like us. I mean, they were like us, but they weren't like us. They were created holy. So, you know, when my mom said to me at 3 years old, "Joel, don't touch the stove," you know what I immediately did? "Oh, I wonder what it's like to touch the stove." But we're sinful. We think that way. When we're given a rule, the first thing we want to do is test it and try it and even break it and see what's going to happen. Adam and Eve were not sinful in that way. They believed God and they were innocent. And God was teaching innocent people here, holy and innocent people who accepted what God said. So all the doubts that we bring to the text, we need to put aside. And understand that Adam and Eve didn't have any of those doubts or mistrust. We do. But they didn't. And so again, I asked, is God in here teaching what's good and what's evil? And again, he does. It's not as if he gave an ambiguous teaching. With the word and the name, the knowledge of good and evil, he explains what's good and what's evil. In the day that you eat of it, is that good or evil?
Evil.
it's evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will have done evil. It is evil. It is evil for you to eat of that tree. And the effect of that evil, since you are discarding my word and me and the source of your life, the result of that is justice. If you turn away from life, what do you get? Death. All right? So he's teaching them explicitly what good and evil is. And he set the boundary. And he's saying about that, I will determine what is good and evil and instruct you what is good and evil. And you, as good children, will learn what is good and evil. As my mother used to say when I wasn't very good, if you love me, you do what I say. And again, this tree is a test of their love of the Father. Will they obey their Father because he has loved them and they love him? In the day that they eat of that, they prove they love something more than him. They don't love him. And their love would have not passed the test. That's why Luther says, I think I mentioned it before, had Adam and Eve not eaten of that forbidden fruit, the way to heaven for them would have been obedience. They would have submitted to the will of God and not eaten of the tree, and one day God would have put them to sleep, and just as Adam was put to sleep and Eve was produced, they would have fallen asleep and gone painlessly, deathlessly, and sorrowlessly into heaven. Yeah, look it up, Tony. Okay, so the knowledge of good and evil. And again, is God a good teacher? Yeah, he was a good teacher. He explained the words. You know, in chapter 3 where the fall comes in, there's no excuse for that fall because he taught well. He taught well about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're sort of marching our way through here. We're doing pretty good. God teaches good and evil. What's good? It's good not to eat. What's evil to eat? And what's not good? When we say not good, what do we mean? Is the contrast between good, sinful versus holy? Oh, no, I'm sorry. We've got to go on. I'm sorry. Let's move on from the trees. And let's understand that when the promise is given, it creates a relationship with them. The relationship of the people dependent upon God for life through the one tree, and that it's a free gift, and they know God as their Father and the source of that life. And the other tree sets up the relationship of the lawgiver, the one who sets the order and the law and defines what's evil and good, the one who is able to give commandments and laws to his children. Class dismissed. No. All Rachel has to do to stop the class is to point that baby at me. All right. Moving on. I'm sorry. And the Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Now, the question comes up here. What's not good? When he says it is not good that man should be alone, is he making the contrast of sinful versus holy? Is he saying that Adam is sinful because this is not good? No. You can be single and still not be sinful. And Adam was single and not sinful. Or is it perfect versus imperfect? And synonymous with that is complete versus incomplete. And that's the idea of it not being good. It's not done yet. My creation is not complete. I've made him for fellowship, and by definition, fellowship requires more than one. I made him for fellowship with his human beings, and the most intimate fellowship is between husband and wife. And so it is not yet complete. It is not good that man should be alone. He is incomplete, even as everything is there with him. And there we again go back to the duality of light and dark. It's not good that light should be alone. There should be light and dark the morning and the evening of the first day. And that land and sea should be separated. And it's complete when the separation is there and we get our beachfront property. So he makes this promise. This is another promise. God seems to be talking to himself, but Adam's listening to the divine conversation. And God puts him to work then, preparing paradise by naming the animals in order that he can introduce them ultimately to Eve. So verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Which means, again, Adam has perfect faculty, a perfect scientific faculty. He's understanding the plants and the animals that he's naming. He has dominion, so he names and he understands them well. But as he's naming, and this seems to be a long day. This is the one passage that makes me believe that the evolutionary day of a million years may be, because it would have taken a long time for him to name all these plants and animals as God is popping them up before him in the garden. It's hard for me to believe it could be done in 24 hours, but God said it, so I believe it. So he names all those, but as he's doing that, in the back of his mind is the promise of God that he would provide him a helpmeet. And so he's saying, well, that's a long-eared hoppity-hop. You know, his words, his names describe what he's naming because he has a perfect knowledge of them. But he says, that's not her, that's not her, that's not her, that's not her. And God is teaching him here the nature of faith. When God promises something, it doesn't mean that you have it right away. It means that God will give it to you, but you may have to wait for it. God promised me that I'm going to be holy, but I look in the mirror and see sinful Joel. I'm waiting for that. By faith, I believe he'll give it to me. He does give it to me in his son Christ, but someday he's going to give it in a raised up body that's not going to sin anymore. He says, I'm going to have eternal life, but my body is threatened with age and disease and Ebola and all the stuff that's out there. I'm waiting for eternal life. I have it in Jesus by faith, but I shall have it in the day of the resurrection. That's the nature of faith. And God is teaching this to Adam. And is God faithful to his promise? He also illustrates that on this sixth day of creation to Adam and Eve. You see, this is all relationship building. This has to do with trust. This has to do with belief. It is trust that builds relationships between people. And God is a person, an active agent that speaks and makes us promise. Promises. When we believe, we are connected to God by that word of promise. When we don't believe God, we are separate from God. Because if we don't believe God, what are we calling him? A liar. And when creatures like us judge God to be a liar, God's not hurt by it, but we certainly are. Cutting ourselves off from God, we're the ones that suffer, and we should. That's justice. Twenty-one, delivery. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so we have in our on our right-hand column, faith waits, promises are fulfilled. And we see in the creation of Adam and Eve this separation, this duality, and then this bringing back together. Again, think of the duality of the Father and the Son. There is the begetting, and then they are together as Father and Son. And here we have the begetting, if you will, of Eve. that he takes the rib off of the heart of Adam and makes the woman. He recognizes her. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Perfect scientist, Adam. And he is then cleaving not unto creation, but unto his wife. And the two are one flesh. They started as one flesh. God completes his creation by making two, and they are one flesh. So Adam is the source, and Eve is the resourced. Adam is the giver. He is privileged to give the rib. And the woman is privileged to be the receiver from Adam of the rib and to become his wife. The two shall be one, husband and wife. And so he's the source of existence and life. She receives that existence and life, and they are one flesh. And this models also then the word of God to the believer. It's the word of God that creates that believer, and then that word of God makes us one with the speaker. And as we're looking at Adam and Eve, to whom did God give those promises of those enduring trees? There was a temporary promise of a wife that gets fulfilled right on the first day. But who gave the enduring, who did God give the enduring promise of life and the law of good and evil to Adam and Eve, or to Adam? To Adam. Where did Eve get it from? From Adam. And so you see, she received her physical life from the rib of Adam, that they would be one flesh. And she receives her spiritual life from Adam as he teaches her what God had taught him. And when he taught her the word of those two trees, who had that word more or in more completion, Adam or Eve? Who was more connected to God through those promises, Adam or Eve? It's the same promise. It's the same word of God. When he taught her that word, and she, as a good child of God, believed that Adam said, God said this about this tree, God said this about that tree, and she said, isn't God good and wonderful to give us all this? She also believed him. And was Adam more united with God than Eve when she accepted his word? No. It was the same word of God. But the order of creation was he received the word and gave it to her. That's the order of creation. Adam received life from God and gave it to her. Adam received spiritual life, connection with God in his word, and gave it to her. That's the order of creation. And does that make Eve less than Adam? No. They each had the dignity of having God's word and believing it. But there's an order of giving, you see. The order of giving is in the Godhead himself. And he put that order as an expression of himself into creation. And that's why he made us male and female. And when Adam and Eve are one flesh and they fell into sin, but the promise to be fruitful and multiply goes on, who gives something to whom in order for her to become pregnant and a mother? Adam has seed that he places into the woman, who by God's grace has a fertile egg of her own with her own stuff in it. But that's how children are made. The man is the giver and the woman is the receiver. And in that way, we are fruitful and multiply. Now, can that work between a man giving his seed to a man? I don't think so. Do women have seed to give to other women? See, and when we define marriage in such a way that those things are possible, we destroy God and his order. And there's going to be hell to pay. We'll end it there.